Morning. Join with me in reading John chapter 15, verses 26 to 16, 15. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said that the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. Right, how are you kids doing? It's a bit long. It's been lots of talking. Sorry, there's more talking to go. This is going to be long and boring, so if you get restless, you need to move around, talk to Mum and Dad, that's fine. Maybe ask for the car keys, go home, come back, pick them up then. The rest of you, I expect you to be on your best behaviour. You're going to sit still and pay attention, and we'll get through it eventually. Sorry, I have no slides, and I haven't turned it into a groovy poem, but we'll manage. We're continuing our journey through the second half of John's Gospel. So we find ourselves in the upper room, it's nighttime, and with Jesus' disciples, we're listening to this long lesson that Jesus is giving them before he leaves them. And they're really struggling to grasp what Jesus is going on about, partly because they haven't yet lived through the crucifixion and resurrection, but also, they have not yet received the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the promise of the Holy Spirit is one of the really important topics that Jesus keeps coming back to in these three chapters. And early in the piece, back in 14, verse 16, he told them, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." Now, the Bible as a whole has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. I think we know that well, especially in the letters of Paul and in the book of Acts. But it's the Gospel of John, more than all the other Gospels combined, that has the most of the Gospels to say about the Holy Spirit. And nearly all of that is found on Jesus' lips. And so important is the subject of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel that we find the almost the second to last thing that Jesus does with his disciples after the resurrection, when he meets with them in a locked room, is he breathes on them and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, we've kind of touched upon the Holy Spirit as we've gone through John's Gospel, but we haven't really systematically stopped and looked at what Jesus has to say. So I want to, briefly as I can, gather up everything John's Gospel has said and take a closer look. And to make that a bit convenient for us, a bit more convenient anyway, I'm going to put this under three headings. You ready? First, we're going to talk about the person of the Holy Spirit. Then we're going to talk about the presence of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, we'll talk about the activity or the work of the Holy Spirit. Got that? The person, the presence, the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, first off, why do we need to say anything about the person of the Holy Spirit? Isn't that obvious? Some of you will know that John Dixon, an Australian author, theologian, podcaster, has just helped produce and release a film that's out in the cinemas now called The First Hymn. And it's a documentary about the discovery of a small piece of papyrus in Egypt, discovered a long time ago but only dug out recently. And on this little piece of papyrus is an early Christian song. It's the earliest recorded Christian song that we have. So it's going to be a good film. I'd suggest you go and see it. One of the interesting things this piece of papyrus sheds on history is that way back in the second century, so that's the 100s AD, the early church was already worshipping God in three persons, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And while that seems really obvious to us now, it wasn't always so. The doctrine of the personhood of the Holy Spirit and the Trinity was something the church had to hammer out in the early centuries of its existence. And there are still people today who want to deny both the doctrine of the Trinity and that the Holy Spirit is a person. So one of the things that distinguishes the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses from Orthodox Christians is they insist the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit is a thing, a power, sort of a bit like electricity going out to a light bulb, but not a person. They say, well, that's an idea that the much later church of the 3rd and 4th centuries has kind of put back on the Bible, but it's not true. And in part, that's because of a little oddity in Greek, and you know I love oddities in Greek. Greek is one of those languages where every noun or adjective has a gender, right? It's masculine or it's feminine or it's neither. It's neuter. We don't do that much in English anymore. And one of the oddities of Greek is that the word spirit is a word that is in the neuter case, neuter gender. So it's not masculine or feminine. So technically, it's an it. So they insist, whenever we see the word spirit, we should translate the noun as not he or him, but it. But from the get-go, the earliest translators, at least into English, knew better. They recognized that Jesus was talking about the spirit as a person. And one of the obvious reasons why that would be so is that Jesus associates the coming of the Spirit with his own ongoing presence with the disciples. He told them, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." Now, when Jesus refers to the Spirit as another advocate, by implication, that means Jesus is the first advocate, the original advocate. We'll get on to what he means by using the term advocate in a minute. But for the moment, the coming of the second advocate continues the work and the presence of the first one, of Jesus himself. Jesus says, "The Spirit will we come to be with you." That's a personal expression. And finally, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." The other reason we have to think of the Spirit as a person in these passages is that the activities of the Spirit that Jesus himself describes are all things that really only persons do. Right? He speaks. He hears. He tells them, he will tell the disciples what is yet to come. He rebukes, he reminds, he leads. These are words that are predominantly all words describing only what persons do in the Scriptures. So it's important to know the Holy Spirit is a person, that he's co-equal with God the Father and God the Son, because if we misunderstand this, we won't understand the nature of being a Christian, and we will severely misinterpret both what the church is and what we're sent out to do, just like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses do. So with all that in mind, the next thing we need to consider then is the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all begin the public ministry of Jesus with a record of Jesus' own encounter with the Holy Spirit. In John 1, he records the testimony of John the Baptist, who says, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, John the Baptist, a prophet out in the wilderness, he had a ministry of calling people to repent from their sins. He offered them a baptism of water as a symbol of their cleansing from moral guilt and sin, and at the same time taught people that he himself was really only a forerunner, an anticipation of the real act that would follow. The person coming who would be both endowed with the Spirit and would endow other people with the Spirit. The ministry of Jesus is so much more superior to John the Baptist because the Holy Spirit is both visibly present with Jesus, and that means everything Jesus said and did from that point was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself was dependent upon the Spirit. But more than that, the results of Jesus' ministry were superior to John's, because the baptism people would receive from Jesus, Jesus' cleansing action, will be done with the Holy Spirit and not with water. Water is the symbol. It's the outward sign of something. The gift of the Holy Spirit would be the real thing, the powerful inward working. So, from the beginning, the life of Jesus is a powerful Holy Spirit work, and that work in John's Gospel culminates with the promise that he would give the Spirit to the disciples, and the Spirit would continue that work. The actual visible coming of the Spirit occurs, of course, in Acts 2, where all of God's people received the Spirit, where the baptism of the Holy Spirit was first unleashed on the church. Now, we have to say something about this term, baptism of the Holy Spirit, because through the 20th century, what Christians started talking about when they used this term started to become a bit muddled. And what the Bible means by it, that is, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus' people as a whole, and within each of Jesus' people individually, isn't necessarily what we all came to mean some decades ago. You know, through John's Gospel, Jesus on several occasions taught the absolute necessity of both the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who would follow him. So in John 3, Jesus encounters Nicodemus. You might remember this. He's a Pharisee, deeply concerned about the question of what marks the people who belong inside the kingdom of God from those who are outside and don't belong. And Jesus says, as you remember, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Coming into the kingdom requires a new birth brought about by the Holy Spirit. In John 4, the next chapter, Jesus encounters that woman by the well, a Samaritan woman, thirsty to find a deep and satisfying significance in her life. And when she turns the conversation to the subject of worship, Jesus says to her, a time is coming and now has come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, it won't be possible to be a worshipper of the living God without the ongoing assistance of the Holy Spirit. And on the subject of thirst, in John 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stands up and publicly cries out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow out from within them." And then John then tells us, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So in Jesus' own words through the Gospel of John, it's not possible to become a follower of Jesus, and it's not possible to do what the followers of Jesus do without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, without the gift of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, as he teaches the church about the Holy Spirit, will echo exactly these things. He'll write to the Corinthian church and say, "We were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink." For Paul, Christians are by definition Spirit-baptized people. If you were to ask Paul, how would you define a Christian for us? He would not say, "Oh, someone who's prayed the sinner's prayer," or "someone who says this creed." He would say, "These are the people who have the Spirit of Jesus." Now, in the book of Acts, the baptism, the reception of the Holy Spirit, is often portrayed as a very powerful experience, as it was upon that first gathering of believers on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And as you go through Acts, you'll see subsequently believers continue to have similar dramatic experiences. But both the story of Acts and the letters of Paul show that baptism in the Holy Spirit wasn't necessarily connected to any particular tangible experience of the Spirit's power that you could see. No one insisted that it must look like Acts 2 every time. Interestingly, there seems to be an insistence, though, that it should always be accompanied by water baptism. Whether that happened before or after didn't seem to matter, because water baptism was the outward sign of the inward reality of the presence of the Spirit. And it's interesting that Paul's own conversion story, Paul, who has so much to say about the working of the Holy Spirit, his own conversion story in Acts will tell us about his water baptism, but tells us nothing about the tangible experience that he himself had. And so he'll go on and contend with the believers in the Corinthian church, who obviously had very strong opinions about what a tangible experience of the Holy Spirit should look like. See, they seem to think that it should always involve some superhuman manifestation of the Spirit. People should be speaking in tongues, should be prophesying, there should be healing attending that. But Paul insists, first of all, that all confessing Christians have undergone the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this, that, or the other visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit is wonderful. It's to be sought after for sure, but it is not itself the ultimate evidence of the presence of the Spirit. In Paul's thinking, the universal tangible evidence for the baptism of the Spirit was seen in two things. The first was that people had the inner experience of knowing they were God's children. This is, Paul says, the Holy Spirit who enables you to pray, "Abba, Father," in the first place. And that's important because that was the center of Jesus' own experience and identity. The second way the tangible expression of the Spirit's presence is seen in Paul's thinking is what he'll go on to call the fruit of the Spirit, right? The transformation of the lives of Christians was the evidence the Spirit was present. And that was seen by things popping up in the Christian community, by like love and joy and peace and so on. So it's no coincidence when you come to John 15 that Jesus will link the gift of the Spirit with the production of something he will call fruit in the lives of those who follow him. Like branches on a vine, he says, you will produce fruit. And what is that fruit supposed to look like? Love one another as I have loved you. Now, in case anyone misunderstands me at this point, I want to be plain about two things. The first is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a necessary and indispensable fact of being a Christian, regardless of what you may or may not have experienced of the Holy Spirit's power. But at the same time, and contrary to much of my own kind of early Christian upbringing, the tangible experience of the work of the Holy Spirit isn't to be denied and it mustn't be ignored. Jesus and the early church held these two things easily together. It's only we in the last century or so that have been trained to hold them apart. Well, we've roamed now through the Gospel of John and through the New Testament generally. Let me summarize things and bring us back to the upper room on the night of Jesus' betrayal again. He's saying a few things. In Jesus' teaching, the gift of the Holy Spirit is not optional. He's not an extra to the Christian life, like, you know, when you buy a new car and they try to sell you window tinting. Nice to have, but the car will work fine without it. For all disciples, ever after, and that includes you and me, Jesus clearly teaches the Holy Spirit is necessary. This is the life-giving Spirit. To begin your Christian life, you must be born anew by the Spirit. This is the life-sustaining Spirit. To know God's love, to love God in return, to love one another as the Christian community is not possible except by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so that brings us to our third point, our final point. Jesus' teaching about the activity, the work of the Holy Spirit. And broadly, Jesus sums this up in two titles that he gives the Spirit in John 15 and 16. He calls the Spirit the Advocate and the Spirit of Truth. And these two titles are woven together in Jesus' description of what it is the Spirit does. Now, this term advocate's a little hard to pin down. Some of you might have Bibles that translate this as with the word helper. Some of you might have it translated with the less accurate word comforter. It probably comes from an ancient legal background. The advocate was someone that might come in and assist you in a legal dispute, might appear on your behalf, might help you and support you in your struggle. And the title Spirit of Truth identifies the Spirit primarily with the activity of communicating and bearing the truth. And both of those things really overlap, because an advocate is concerned with getting to the truth of a dispute or a disagreement, discerning what is true from what is false, what is right from what is wrong. So truth is right at the center of the Spirit's activity. Look at John 16, 13. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears and will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me he will receive what he will make known to you. John 15, 26 tells us the Spirit testifies about Jesus, and that means Jesus is the content of the Spirit's communication of truth. Earlier in 14, 26, Jesus affirmed that the Spirit will teach and remind the disciples of everything that he has said. The words of the Spirit are Jesus' words. So the Holy Spirit doesn't come along and initiate some new thing, some separate thing, some extra thing to the ministry of Jesus. He continues the ministry of Jesus. He is always pointing us back to God's Son. And it's worth noting that many of the spiritual gifts that Paul will talk about in his letters largely cohere around the centre of communicating exactly that, God's word, Jesus' word, to Jesus' people. Gifts like teaching and prophecy, evangelism, the gift of tongues with interpretation, words of knowledge and revelation. Now, there are other gifts in there that don't have anything to do with communication, healing, administration, giving, generosity, faith. But it's significant that Paul's discussion on the work of the Spirit draws out the same emphasis that Jesus has. The Spirit who communicates the word of Jesus about Jesus to the people of Jesus. And to a large extent, what Paul means by telling the Galatian Christians to keep in step with the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, has to do with us keeping the Spirit's revelation of Jesus, that is, the gospel, at the center of Christian living, allowing that to transform and reshape us. Because Christians are people led by the Spirit, Paul says, not by the law. So briefly, as we finish, there's three implications for us in John 15 and 16. First, as Christians, we come to a knowledge of Jesus only through the Spirit of truth, only with the assistance of the Advocate, the one who testifies about Jesus and guides us into all the truth. On an historical level, that means it is the Holy Spirit reminding and teaching that first generation of disciples that gives us the New Testament. That's one of the reasons the later church distinguished between the set of documents we now have in our Bibles from all the other Christian writings that followed them. That might have been informative or helpful or even entertaining, but didn't carry the authority of the documents that the first Christians wrote. The Holy Spirit has given us the New Testament. But on a personal level, it means we each come to know God for ourselves only as the Holy Spirit applies the word of Jesus to our own hearts. He is the midwife of our new birth. The second implication in these chapters is that the Spirit is the church's advocate, the church's helper as we turn out and face the world. He will testify about me. You also must testify. In these chapters, Jesus warns his disciples that just as he is about to face trial and persecution and death, so too will they. They will be persecuted for holding to the truth about Jesus. In Mark's gospel, he reassures them and says, "Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand what you will say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, it is the Holy Spirit." And perhaps the very first example of this comes in Acts 2. The baptism of the Holy Spirit comes powerfully upon the gathered Christians at Pentecost, and the crowd outside who see this, well, some of them are amazed. "What does this mean?" they say. But others already are hostile and they mock. They've had too much wine. And in direct response to that mockery, Peter stands up and preaches a powerful sermon. He not only grasps the gospel and articulates it clearly, but 3,000 people that day come to Christ. From that point on, the Gospels, who were barely managing to keep up with anything Jesus was saying, seemed to have a very clear understanding of the gospel that Jesus taught. And these disciples who abandon him within a few hours of these words somehow become people who are ready to tell their message boldly and ready now to go to prison and to death if needs be. How do you account for that? Except that it is the Holy Spirit who empowered their mission and the Holy Spirit who empowers our mission. Well, there's a final implication here. The Holy Spirit himself is at work in the world. It is he who confronts humanity with the truth about Jesus. Look at verses 8 to 11. When he, the advocate, comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. About judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. You know, on this very night, Jesus will be put on trial and condemned as a sinner, a blasphemer, a heretic, a disturber of the peace. Pilate himself will brush Jesus off with the question, what is truth? Who cares about truth? The coming of the Holy Spirit turns that all around and puts the world on trial. Proving the world to be in the wrong means the Spirit of God comes into the world and will expose humanity's sin for what it is. He will bring the truth of Jesus to bear on everything. You notice sin here is defined now on the basis of our response to Jesus himself. Not simply what is morally right and what is morally wrong, not some subjective human standard of what's good and not good. Sin comes to be based on whether people will receive Jesus or refuse Jesus. The Spirit of truth comes and calls people to put faith in Christ. Righteousness is defined here by the person of Jesus. His death on the cross was supposed to be the final proof that he was a sinner, rejected by God, that we can ignore him. His resurrection and his ascension to the presence of the Father is the vindication that Jesus is God's righteous man. And that only through him do people come into right relationship with the Father. So the Spirit calls the world to put their trust in the risen Jesus. And judgment is done because Satan, the world's enslaving ruler, has been cast off his throne. At his crucifixion, Jesus was installed on the throne as the legitimate ruler of the cosmos. He is raised up to the right hand of the Father, and all authority and power is given to him. So the Spirit calls the world to faith in the reigning Son of God. Well, I'm just scratching the surface here of all that Jesus has said and all the implications we might draw out of this. The point at every level, at every turn, is the Spirit of truth is the one bringing Jesus the truth to bear on our situation. Finally, let me leave you in the upper room on the night of Jesus' death. Jesus tells his confused and grieving disciples, very truly, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. We live in that time between the going away of Jesus and his coming back. This is the era of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that this word would enter our hearts with force, that you would bring your truth to bear on our lives, bring your truth to bear on this church, bring your truth to bear on the world around us. May we see all things in light of who you are. Holy Spirit, may we experience your power, both inwardly as you transform our own hearts and outwardly as you convict and bring your word to bear on the world. Lord, we give you permission to come and work in our lives in whatever way seems best to you, to work in this church in whatever way seems best to you. Lord, send us out to know you better, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.